For those of you over here, the sun moves a little bit more, I will almost be able to see you. Right now, you have a magical glow about you. So if I don't look over there as much, that's part of why. I have a friend who's a pastor, and she said one time to her congregation, "You know, I can see you from here, right?" Reminds them every so often. So there are a lot of stories in both the Old Testament and the New about temptation. Something or someone lures some child of God away from the straight and narrow, and suddenly they are ignoring their relationship with God, and they are doing whatever it is that they want to do. And at times in the Bible, God is having it out with entire, you know, cities and countries of people who have misbehaved. It almost always leads to trouble when we are fighting temptation and we give in. We have never done well with it. It has been that way right from the start. Adam and Eve had barely arrived on the scene and things began to go wrong. They were as bright and shiny as a new penny, right along with all the rest of creation, and then bam, they mess things up and they get thrown out of the garden and the whole game changes. Now, I've taught this story dozens and dozens of times. And some of the most interesting responses to this story come from kids. And it's probably because they are willing to say the things that we've thought in our head. They actually say them out loud. And so you get to the part where Eve is explaining her actions and Adam is explaining what he did. And suddenly the boys start teasing the girls and saying, "Well, it's all your fault. If it hadn't been for Eve, we would still be in the garden. It is all your fault. It's the women. It's their fault. Adam would never have done anything wrong, except Eve tempts him, and she made him do it." And the girls quickly side with Eve. "Oh, no, it's not our fault. It was the snake that did it. He was tricky. How could the woman be expected to just walk away, and why didn't Adam help her to do something differently?" We are so conditioned to look for someone to blame. It's a way of getting rid of our pain and disappointment without taking any responsibility for what's happened. We find an excuse or a rationalization for our behavior. And sometimes there are extenuating circumstances, like he stole the money in order to feed his children, or she shot the man because she had to defend herself from abuse and torture. But most of the time, when we start making rationalizations, it's because we know we're in trouble. Adam and Eve, though, had no excuse. They had everything they could possibly need. There was plenty of food. They didn't need clothes because they hadn't found out yet about being naked. The climate was perfect. The animals weren't going to hurt them. Everything was there that they needed. They were each other's perfect companion. They were literally made for each other. Now, I don't know if you ever do this. I have stickies, not real stickies, but electronic ones in my computer, and I have been saving a note from a friend of mine, Dr. Will Gaffney. I've had this on my computer for months. And she's a good friend, but more importantly for today, she is a brilliant Old Testament scholar. And one day she posted this on Facebook. She said, "I am mad all over again at the decision to translate tzela as rib instead of side, and all of the resulting theological and societal implications and consequences. Tzela is used for the sides of the ark and the sides of the tabernacle in Exodus. The word is used to describe the sides of the temple in 1 Kings and Ezekiel, and hillsides in 2 Samuel. It is never translated as the word rib outside of the Genesis creation story of woman." So the Hebrew describes Eve not as coming out of it, but being up from his side. They're next to each other. They are supposed to be equals, helping one another. The phrase that comes across is helpmeet, which means a helper who is meet or equivalent, a helper who's equivalent to him. So they're made for each other. They're supposed to work together. Life for Adam and Eve was good. God even walked in the garden with them. So what more could they possibly want? And yet, we know things went badly. There was only one choice that they had to make, only one rule that they had to keep. They had to stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were asked to believe God when he told them, "Don't do that. Trust in the Lord." That's all that they had to do, but they couldn't do it. When the serpent comes along to chat up Eve, she tells him that they can't even touch the tree because if they touch the tree, they'll die. And the serpent says, "Do you really think that's true? Really? You think you can't touch the tree. Maybe there's more to this story than God's letting on. Maybe God is keeping things from you. And so Adam and Eve begin to mistrust God, and they begin to think that they can be their own boss. They like what the serpent said when he told Eve that eating the fruit would make them to be like God, able to tell wrong and good from each other. They would be able to see it straight off. The snake didn't have to lie in order to manipulate Eve. He simply used the truth to lure Eve into seeing, to looking, to see if what God was saying was true or not. It's a lot like when Satan uses scripture to try and tempt Jesus to ignore the will of God. Satan doesn't lie to Jesus, he just takes things and twists them ever so slightly so that if you're not careful, you might get fooled. So Eve goes and she gets a nice piece of fruit, doesn't die when she touches it. She examines it, finds, yes, it is a delight to the eyes, and she knows it can make anyone wise, and she takes the fruit and she eats it, and then she gives some to Adam, who has been watching all of this take place. There is nothing in the text that says he was off somewhere in another part of the garden. She hands it to him. He's right there. She just gives him the fruit and he eats it. And it's not that he doesn't know what's going on, he just doesn't say anything. Adam is just as guilty as his wife. They both chose to not trust God. The fruit gave them knowledge, but it wasn't all that helpful. Because the first thing that they noticed was that they were naked, and the second thing was they were embarrassed, and then there's all the guilt that goes with that. They had one choice to make, and they chose to ignore God, even though they knew that it could lead to suffering and death. As a test case, Adam and Eve show that given everything they could ever need, humans still choose to disobey. It is the temptation to be self-sufficient, to make ourselves look important and clever, and that seduced the first humans. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to be their own boss, and we are just the same way. It starts when you're little. One of the first sentences I can remember Katie saying was, "I can do it myself." She was more like, "do myself," which I knew what that meant. We want to be in charge of ourselves. None of us would have done any better than Adam and Eve. We can be given every chance in the world and we still make bad choices. But unlike Adam and Eve, we already know the knowledge and already have the knowledge of good and evil. And yet the question remains the same. Are we going to trust God? With most of our big choices, with the things that really matter, it is always the same. Do we believe that God is in charge? Do we trust God to keep his promises? Or do we think we can do it all on our own? The only one who has ever gotten it right was Jesus. The devil uses the same old tricks that we've always fallen for. He says, "Jesus, you're hungry. Don't trust God to provide for you. Turn these stones into bread. End your fast right now." But Jesus says no. He says, "Life in the world is scary business. Show everyone that you have the last word on taking care of people." Well, the devil says this. He said, "Life is scary. Show everyone that you have the last word on taking care of people's problems. Show them how powerful you are. Just jump off the roof of the temple. It'll be okay. Scripture says that God will send angels to catch you before you even hit the pavement, and it is going to be a great publicity stunt." Temple courtyard's always full of people. And Jesus says, no. Jesus, he says, "be your own man. Make your own plan. Don't trust God when he says that all this kingdom stuff will work out. You've seen the plans. God's got some idea of turning the world upside down. It's never going to work. Come with me, and I will give it all to you. It is mine to give. I will give you everything, the whole world." And Jesus says no. It wasn't easy, but Jesus resists temptation, not through brute force or sheer will, but by trusting that God means what he says when he says it. And he says what he means. Jesus is content to be hungry, just as other people are hungry. He's dependent upon God for the good things that come. And he chooses to be as at risk and as vulnerable as any other person on the planet. He puts all of his trust in God. You and I are never going to get it right all of the time. Every day we face temptations. Something comes along and it happens and it makes us doubt our value or our abilities. And we begin to feel insecure and inadequate. And rather than trusting that God is on our side and that that's going to be enough, We begin wondering if there isn't something else out there, something better, something more concrete, something that'll pay off right now. The world keeps telling us that we are not enough. We are not skinny enough. We're not smart enough. We are not pretty enough. We're not strong enough. We're not rich enough to deserve the world's respect and love and acceptance. Well, here's the thing about that. It's a lie. Even though we stray away from Jesus' example every day, even though we are broken and twisted and guilt-ridden and we can be excuse-making messes, God loves us just the way that we are. Jesus demonstrated how deeply God loves us by going to the cross. And he didn't die on the cross so that we might be more acceptable to God or to somehow make God love us. Jesus died to show us that God already loves us and has declared that we are not just acceptable, but we are treasured, priceless beyond measure. In baptism, God has declared us worthy of love and dignity and respect and has pledged to be both with us and for us throughout all of our lives. So I want you to think, can you remember a time this week, past week, or maybe not too long ago, when you felt that sense of being inadequate or unworthy, a time when the messages you were getting were that you weren't enough, and you were tempted to believe the lies about yourself instead of the truth that God loves you and is on your side? God has declared in Jesus that you are enough, and actually you are more than enough. In the same way that God didn't abandon Adam and Eve, he will never leave us all on our own. He will never leave us struggling to just be enough. And so even when we give into temptation, God still calls you his own beloved child. You are enough just as you are. So keep at it. Don't give up. Keep fighting the good fight every day. And remember, as you do it, you are loved, you are forgiven, you are enough.